Amen. Such an interesting phrase, isn't it? Circumcision of the heart. In a literal sense, it's nonsense, of course. Circumcision is an outward act, a surgical procedure to cut away the male foreskin. In Old Testament Israel, it was the sign of the covenant. It was the identifying mark of a true Jew and Israelite. As a nation, the Israelites were often called simply the circumcised. Circumcision is what made a man a Jew. A Gentile, on the other hand, would be identified as uncircumcised. It's one or the other, obviously, externally and physically. Specifically, we read from the Old Testament that every male had to be circumcised. It was required. It was the law of God. It was the sign of God's covenant with Israel, and it was the identification of those who belonged to God's covenant people, the Jews. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Genesis 17:10. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. The uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the Jews were so obviously, clearly familiar with the meaning of this rite, this sacrament. And here in Romans 2, Paul is taking that very familiar, that very well understood sign and transforming it into something that represents an inward reality. He is using the sign of circumcision to represent the saving work of God on the human heart. That's what's before us. This morning, verse 28, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Before we get to those verses, however, let's look at the whole context. And we pick up from where we left off 2 weeks ago. Paul is criticizing, even condemning, the hypocrisy of the Jews. He is judging them for the hypocrisy of condemning others for doing the very same things they do themselves. And actually, his point is that those self-righteous hypocrites actually condemn themselves. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore you are inexcusable, a man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. That's the setting, that's the context. It's these hypocrites who are condemning others but guilty themselves of the very same things. And that rebuke continues in verse 17, our text this morning. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. All of that sounds very good, doesn't it? They were boasting, however. They were boasting in God, boasting in their confidence of a relationship with God because of all of those outward things, but had no inward reality of the effect of that word in their lives. They had the outward approved form of religion that God had prescribed. They were circumcised, that is. But Paul's point is actually, though they had all of those things that were described in those verses I just read, actually they were lacking in the knowledge of God. They had allowed their religion to become an empty external shell. So Paul says to them, in effect, it's vain to boast about an external form of religion that is lacking in true knowledge. And so these verses are framed as a question. such that they point out the horrible errors of the Jews, and the question itself becomes the rebuke. They had bragged of their relationship to God. They boasted. They took confidence in their external identity. They were descendants of Abraham, but they failed to teach themselves. Verse 21, following those verses that seem to be positive, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? The implication of that question is that it clearly implies a negative answer. It is a rebuke. There's no doubt about it. You are not teaching yourselves. They boasted of their external sign of their religion, and they lacked the true knowledge of God. Remember Jesus telling the Jews who were following him the same thing? John 8, verse 37, I know you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. They understood Jesus' rebuke, and they got pretty defensive. And Jesus has a good answer for them, continuing, John 8, 42. If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear because you are not of God. That's really the same rebuke Paul is giving these Jews. You make your boast in God. You know his will. You approve the things that are excellent, or so it appears. You are confident in yourself. You're a guide to the blind, a light to those who are darkness. And there's a bitter irony in all of those words. You're an instructor of the foolish, or so think you are, a teacher of babes. You have a form of knowledge, only the form, because you do not apply your knowledge to yourself. The point here in Romans 2 is that you cannot teach others about God when you don't know him yourself. You're of your father, the devil. Paul remarks about this confidence of the Jews. They believe themselves to be all of those things, guides to the blind, an instructor of foolish, having a form of knowledge. But they do not teach yourself. Themselves. The rebuke could be stated this way. You who know all these things, you who know all this stuff, you who teach others, why don't you teach yourself? It is a damning rebuke. The obvious point is they didn't know anything about God, despite the fact they were actually teachers. They claimed to know God's will. They claimed to know what was important in the law. They were convinced they were a guide to others. They considered others blind. They were convinced they were a light in the darkness, an instructor for the foolish, a teacher for the infants. They had the law, but they never learned it. You can't teach others about God when you don't know him yourself. There are many people like that today, religious teachers, preachers even, who really don't know the first thing about God. They don't know Jesus, they don't know the gospel of salvation. And they who presume to teach about God without that knowledge would fall under the same rebuke and condemnation. Related to that, Paul points out you can't teach others about God's law if you don't know God's law yourself. Their hypocrisy was not simply that they didn't know God and thought they did, but that they willingly suppressed the knowledge of God's revealed will, his law. Verse 21 at the end, you who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? And again, as though it's phrased as a question, that is an accusation. Verse 22, you who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Now, Paul is really getting himself in trouble, we would say, with the Jews. He goes right to the heart of the law, which the Jews claim to uphold. He accuses them of stealing, of committing adultery, of committing idolatry by robbing temples, taking for themselves the objects of idolatrous worship, expressly forbidden in the law. He is calling these Jewish leaders thieves, adulterers, and idolaters. He accuses them with no subtlety whatsoever of breaking the eighth, the seventh, and the second commandments. There's no question that this language would have been highly offensive to them, and they would have responded in anger. For the point was clear. Their religion was merely outward and physical. It was external and therefore empty. These words are a rebuke to the Jews in Rome, those who boasted of their self-satisfied hypocrisy that they were God's people. It applies to many people today as well, and I want to keep that perspective in our minds. Those who would claim to be Christians or claim to be followers of God who don't know God's law and don't know God and have no interest in doing so. It's vain for anyone today to boast about such an external religion that's lacking in true knowledge of God and His Word. And yet there are many people doing exactly that. There are many people who claim the name of Christ who do not know God at all, who believe God will never express His wrath, that God would never condemn anyone to hell. There are many who simply do not know His law, or if they know it, intentionally and willfully suppress it. And we could go through each of the Ten Commandments as our catechisms do and point out what is required and forbidden in each of those commands. And too many people today, though they might claim an outward form of religion, too many people today simply could care less. They ignore that truth and live in ignorance of it. And the hypocrisy being condemned here in Romans 2 is that of people who do not know God nor His law, but claim an outward form of religion and an external religious experience as sufficient. It's vain to boast about a merely external religion that is lacking true knowledge. And similarly, it's vain to boast about an external religion that's lacking genuine obedience. Paul is so confrontational with these Jews. So I read again verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Now to the self-righteous, proud Jew, Paul might just as well have plunged a knife into the center of their hearts. The apostle looks them square in the eye and says, you dishonor God by breaking the law. And that's the prophetic message that must be declared and proclaimed even in our day. I still remember the words of Mother Teresa, the National Prayer Breakfast, way back in 1994. That small, frail, 83-year-old woman spoke in the presence of the President and Vice President of the United States and identified publicly the great evil and lawlessness of abortion. That point is the same as Paul is making here in Romans 2. You dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul's words get even stronger, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. God's name is blasphemed by those who claim to be His people but live in disobedience. It's a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? My people are taken away for nothing. Those who rule over them make me wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Listen to the intensity of that declaration. Listen to the seriousness of that rebuke. God's name is blasphemed by those who claim to be his people but live in disobedience. It's not talking about the person struggling with sin and repenting with godly sorrow. It's talking about the hypocrite, the one claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be a follower of God, and disregarding his word blatantly, flagrantly, deliberately, willful in the exercise and practice of his life. How many people give the testimony that they simply will not come to church because of the hypocrisy of people they have known? It's a devastating rebuke, particularly when it is valid. What a huge rebuke to those who boast of a merely external form but live in disobedience to God's law. Then and now, people who maintain an external form of religion, perhaps that would even include going to church every week. But to speak a bit lightheartedly, going to church no more makes you a Christian than going into a garage makes you an automobile. The Lord is not satisfied with an external form. Those who live in disobedience deny the power of God to put sin to death. They claim to be religious or spiritual, but the open, arrogant, and willful refusal to submit to the authority of God's law is worthy of this rebuke, and we are warned to avoid them. As Paul writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:1, know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Even after that whole list. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says to Timothy, from such people, stay away. Have nothing to do with them. They have a form of godliness, an external form, but they deny its power. On the contrary, however, God's people are identified by their genuine obedience. And so we get to the real significance of circumcision and the real way in which God's people are to be identified. Not simply by an outward sign, and actually that was never the case, even in the Old Testament. God's people were always to be identified by their genuine obedience. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. It was commanded by God. Of course, it had value, but only for those, the value only for those who faithfully and consistently sought to fulfill their obligation to love God by keeping his commandments. Verse 25, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. That's not work salvation. It's simply saying circumcision is valuable as a sign of God's covenant if you are faithful in your service and commitment to God. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Those who rejected God by rejecting the law became as those who were uncircumcised. In other words, by disobedience, by willful and deliberate rebellion against God, a man who claimed to be a Jew was actually demonstrating that he was no different from a Gentile. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Again, for a Jew, a proud Jew of Old Testament tradition, that was a tremendous insult and rebuke. So God's people are identified by their lives, not merely by external signs. The signs are good. They're profitable. They're useful. They're helpful. But the true identification of God's people is our lives. God's people are identified by the active demonstration of love for God. And so we come back to the whole subject of circumcision. And what matters before God is not the external sign, the point well made in verse 26, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? If he loves the Lord and walks with the Lord, will he not be considered one of the Lord's people? Of course he will. Paul goes on to say, verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. Turns the whole thing around, doesn't he? And then verse 28, the sign of circumcision is used for the true saving work of God in his people. And the emphasis is upon the work of God on the human heart, not upon the mere outward act of cutting away the foreskin. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. So what is true circumcision? What makes a person a Jew in the fullest meaning of that word, which is to say, a member of the covenant people of God? Today we can ask the same question in a parallel language. What makes a person a Christian? What is the true identification and definition of God's covenant people? Is it the sign? Well, to stay with Paul's line of thinking here, the answer is still circumcision. Circumcision defines God's true covenant people, but not simply the external form. Not simply the external outward ritual. In fact, as a meaningful religious ritual, circumcision has actually ended. It's been done away with in the new covenant. As the outward sign of God's people, God's covenant people, circumcision has ended. And Paul says that quite plainly in verse 28. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. We've got a change, a transformation of definition. Who then is a Jew, a true Jew? Again, in the Old Testament context, that means who are the true people of God? In the New Testament language, that means who are the true people of God today? We don't use circumcision any longer as the identifying sign, because what matters is the work of God in the hearts. So Paul would write to the Galatians, Galatians 6:15, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Just by way of explanation, of course, in the New Testament, the dramatic change in the outward sign is that circumcision has been replaced by baptism. Circumcision as the sign of the covenant has been replaced as that outward sign by baptism. And so we read, for example, in Colossians 2:9, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, by being buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's a rather complicated sentence in the original Greek language. To be a bit more simple and to summarize that sentence in English, Paul is simply saying this: let in him, in Christ, you are also circumcised by being baptized. That's what Paul's saying. You were circumcised, whatever that meant, whatever that represented, now by being baptized. And so, as a defense for the practice of baptizing our children, we receive the sign of the covenant, which in the new covenant is the sign of baptism. As an outward sign, then, as a religious ceremonial ritual, circumcision outwardly even itself has ended, but it becomes a symbol. And it still, as a symbol, still defines God's true covenant people. Verse 28 says, a man's not a Jew if his only religious commitment is that external sign. And verse 29 says that a man is a Jew, is a member of the people of God, if that symbolic act of circumcision has taken place in the heart. A Jew, verse 29, is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. What a wonderful phrase, circumcision of the heart. And what is circumcision of the heart? What is the meaning of those words? Simply this, I believe. Circumcision is a symbol of the inward work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's true people. Circumcision is a symbol of what God the Holy Spirit does in the hearts of his people. And what does the Holy Spirit do? I can answer that question with an often overused or misunderstood phrase. He makes you to be born again. Circumcision of the heart is the same thing as being born again. Born from above. Born of the Spirit. And how are we born again? Well, there's a significant theological word for that. The word regeneration. Regeneration means to make alive. To be born again means to take something dead and make it alive. And how does God make us alive? I read a description of that work earlier from Paul's letter to Titus. Titus chapter 3. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us, not by anything we have done, but according to his mercy, through the washing of being born again. Which is why the sign of baptism is so appropriate now, a sign of washing. The renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly. Circumcision is a sign and a symbol of the washing of regeneration. The washing of rebirth, the cutting away of that old man, the flesh. It's a symbol of the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which God has poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that's what salvation is all about. The clearest description of the symbolism of the inward work of the Holy Spirit, I think, is found in the Old Testament. And it amazes me because you'd expect this description in the New Testament, perhaps. But it's in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I give your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. Beloved, that's circumcision of the heart. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will give you a new heart. It's not something you perform. It's not a good work you accomplish. It's not something you earn or you deserve by meeting a certain standard. God says to you, I will give you a new heart. I will take that heart of stone, that dead heart, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. In other words, you shall be my people. And I will be your God. That's circumcision of the heart. Paul didn't make up that phrase, of course. It's found earlier in the Bible, much earlier. Moses used it often. The Old Testament religion also, in its deepest sense, was a religion of the heart. You can't miss that, or you must not miss that. God frequently warned his people, even in the Old Testament, even in the nation of Israel, about the dangers of a merely external religion. Deuteronomy 10:16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Jeremiah 4, verse 3, thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground. Do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts, you men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. So circumcision still defines God's true covenant people, but not the outward act, not the physical act of removing the foreskin of a man, but the inward act of God removing the horrible guilt and stain of sin from a person's heart. So who are the people of God? Not he is one, not one who is one outwardly. But the people of God are those who are one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, verse 29. Whose praise is not from men, but from God, as verse 29 ends. And unless you know a little Hebrew or your Bible has a really good footnote, you miss the significance of that last phrase. The Hebrew word for Jew means praise. The word Jew comes from the name of the tribe of Judah, and this pun or play on words goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. A Jew is one who is praised. And he who was only a Jew outwardly often sought that praise from other men. But a true Jew, a true person of God, child of God, a Jew inwardly is praised not by men, but by God. And that's truly the goal of religion, isn't it? That your praise, that your approval, that your reward would come from God. That God would be pleased with you. And he will be pleased with you if your heart is circumcised. If he has given you a new heart. If he has caused you to be born again. What matters before God is not the outward ritual. What matters is the condition of your heart. As Jesus put it so plainly, you must be born again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this work of the gospel by which we, who were dead in our sins, were made alive. Made alive not by works which we have performed, but made alive by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, circumcising our hearts, taking that dead heart of stone and replacing it with a living heart, a heart of flesh. Thank you, our Father, for the promise of the gospel that you would forgive us our sins. And may we, each one, even as we hear your word this morning, never content ourselves with an outward form, but rather come to you, seeking that salvation that only you can accomplish by causing us to be born again. And so it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.